rough outline of our content, okay? So it's a help for you to stay on track. You can use it to make notes as well if you want to, if it's helpful to you. But have it always next to you, because this is our guideline for this week. So I pray together, and then we jump right into it. Father, we want to thank you for this morning. Thank you, dear Lord, that we know that we have a living God. Thank you that we don't worship somebody who died 2,000 years ago, but somebody who rose again and is here today. So, Lord Jesus, I pray that by your Holy Spirit that you have given us, you may transmit the truth that we need to know in order to live a holy life, a life pleasing to you, a life which is a blessing to people and which is wholesome to us. Thank you, Lord, that you are a good God and that therefore we can trust you. So guide us, Lord, teach us in your patience, in your love towards us, even as we now read through the beginning of the church. And I pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When we speak about Acts, it is the beginning of a new era. The pictures are still here. We talked about the beginning of creation, the beginning of all things, the beginning of the physical universe. This week, we talk about the birth and the beginning of the body of Christ, which is called the church. It is the spiritual reality in man. How did this begin? And so the book of Acts starts in the first few chapters about one event that we call Pentecost, or in German, Pfingsten. Now, Pentecost is the central event of the Church of Christ, but many people and even many Christians really don't know much about Pentecost or anything. It's a very sobering fact or a statement. Is, for example, do you know that apparently the name Coca-Cola is worldwide better known than the name Jesus Christ? And they did some research that in Europe, I'm speaking about Europe now, many people have no clue what Christmas is all about. If they are asked what is Christmas, they would say it's a family feast. They don't know what to do with it. It has something to do with, you know, the Christmas man or whatever. They don't know. Even when it comes to Easter, they did a research asking random people what is Easter all about. They don't know. It's about Easter bunny, about Easter eggs, but they don't know what it is. And it really gets bad when it comes to Pentecost. When you ask people what is Pentecost, they have no clue. They did a research in Switzerland, I think, which represents all of Europe. 80% of all Swiss people had no clue what Pentecost is. They didn't know what it is. There was once a guy, he had a t-shirt, and on his t-shirt he had four letters, big letters, B-A-I-K, B-A-I-K, this is how he walked through town. And the guy went up and said, what does that mean, B-A-I-K? And he said, that means, boy, am I confused. And he said, well, but confused you spelled wrong, it's actually with C. He said, well, you can tell how confused I am. But when it comes to Pentecost, that is very true. People are very confused about Pentecost. Also, it's not only Pentecost, the event, but people are confused about church. Many people don't know what church is all about. I mean, in Austria, almost 80% of all Austrians are Roman Catholics. They have a very limited understanding of church. Many Protestants don't know what church is. I wonder if we know. Or the Holy Spirit. Ask people, ask Christians, what is the Holy Spirit? What does He do? Who is He? How do you experience the Holy Spirit? A lot of confusion. These are all topics we will read in the first two chapters in Acts. What is the difference between being filled with the Holy Spirit, being baptized in the Holy Spirit? Some Christians have never heard about the difference. Other Christians make a huge deal about it. What is the difference? What is about speaking in tongues? We will read about they spoke in different tongues. What does that mean? Some churches never talk about it. Other churches exclusively talk about it. What does it mean to be baptized? Is baptism, is that water? Is that spirit? What is the difference? And all these questions come up in the first two chapters in Acts. This is why some Christians don't really like it too much, because it's a bit threatening. But please remember, I don't know your background. I have no clue from which church you come from, and it doesn't matter. But some of the topics, depending from which church background you are from, you have never talked about. Because it's a bit of a threat, maybe in the place you come from. But please remember, not talking about something is also a clear message. Sometimes we avoid to talk about things. But if you avoid to talk about things, you also give a message. Don't forget that. This is why it's smarter to talk about things that we are confused about or that we don't understand. Now, let's before we start reading Acts, I want to talk about a few basic things. And if you turn to your outline, this is where we start. First of all, what is Christendom? What is the church? What is that? Now, first I give you a few opinions which I believe are wrong. And I wrote on your outline, if you ask people, what is church? You will probably get one of those three answers. Some will say, God and the church is the invention of people. Friedrich Nietzsche, he said, God is an invention of people who are not able to live with their problems. So if you have problems you can't live with, you invent a God because you need Him. In other words, God doesn't exist, but man invented God because somehow it's good for man to have a God. This is why, as somebody once said, if there is no God, we need to invent one. Because it's good for us. And so they would say, you see, we have different gods. The God of Abraham was a friendly God, because that's what Abraham needed. The God of Moses was a strict God, a judging God, because this is the only way that Moses could lead those people through the desert. Then Jesus, again, was a forgiving God, a loving God, and He made its way through Western society. The Arabs, they were longing for more of a ruling God, so they invented Allah. The conclusion of that is, there is no objective truth about God. There is no God. Because God is simply an invention of man. This is what some people will say. For example, all the new atheists, the modern atheists like Richard Dawkins and so on, they would say that this is the case. Well, the second opinion, I put it on your outline, is, this is what others would say, that Christendom is simply one of many worldviews. Christendom is one way to interpret this world. It's a world view, eine Weltanschauung. Every man has a certain world view, and you and I, we happen to pick the Christian world view. So if you hold the Christian world view, you try to interpret politics, ethics, our value system, you try to explain with Christian worldview. That's basically it's you see, in Austria, most people in Austria would say that church and religion is rather important. They never go to church, but they still would say that the church is important because it gives us some basic moral values. If you are the owner of a company, many of them like to employ Christians, people who have a Christian worldview. You know why? Because it's less probable that they will steal. Because Christians have a certain conviction that stealing is bad. Some people don't have that conviction. But if you have a Christian worldview, you will have that conviction. So it's simply a world view. So some say, yes, church is important because it gives you a good world view how to live and interpret this world. These people don't go to any church. They don't go to a Bible study. They don't read the Bible. But they hold what they think a Christian worldview. But that's what some people think about what church is about. Then the third one is, Christendom is a psychological phenomena. They would say that mankind, we have a basic desire, a basic longing for acceptance, for forgiveness, for a hope, and the Christendom gives you forgiveness, acceptance, and hope. This is why church is important, because this is what it gives us. Well, this is very briefly. If you ask outsiders, these are the answers you would get. One other answer you will get is, I don't care and I don't know. But those who have an opinion, they would say one of those three things. I'm sure there are others as well. Now, but there are not only confusions from people outside the church. There is a lot of confusion from people within the church. If you ask them, what is church? Well, I gave you on your outline opinions from insiders. They sound a little better, but in my opinion, they are just as wrong. And we will learn why I say that. People from within the church would say, for example, first of all, being a Christian means to be a good person and to believe in a God. Often people who come out of traditional church home people, they would say that. That in our area, this is what you would hear. You are a Christian if you are a solid, decent, more or less honest person. I mean, nobody's really honest, but more or less in most things, don't kill anybody and so on. Don't steal and so on. And you believe in a God. In what God you believe, that's not so important. But believe in a God. We have a saying here, Hauptsache du glaubst. You know, the main thing is that you believe. What you believe, that doesn't really matter, but believe. That's always good for you. So some within the church would say exactly this. Be a good person and believe in a God. A second one, they would say, being a Christian means to know and to live according to the commands of God or according to the Bible. They say, being a Christian means to read your Bible. In order to know it, you must read it. You know what's always funny? Often when you talk with people you don't know, usually it's when you sit in the train or when I sit on the plane, whatever, and they see me reading the Bible. And after a while, some of them would say, what are you doing there? I say, well, I'm reading my Bible. And then they sometimes say, well, I also believe in the Ten Commandments. And that's always funny, you know. And then, you know, what you need to do is, do you really believe in Ten Commandments? Yeah, yeah, I do. I say, well, what are they? You know, it's very fascinating. They don't know a single one. But they believe in them. That's a very typical thing. So we often think we know things, but we don't. We heard the words, but we have no clue what they are. By the way, how many of you could tell me the Ten Commandments by heart? We are here, almost 70 Bible school students, Christians for many, many years. Some of you growing up in a Christian household. How many of you can know the Ten Commandments by heart? It's interesting, isn't it? But we all would say the Ten Commandments are important. For whatever reason, but that's what we think, but we don't know them. It doesn't matter. Anyways, this is why we're in Bible school, right? But, so the second is, being a Christian means to know and to live according to the Ten Commandments. Now, these people, or these Christians, they call them certainly Christians, they would often say, it comes to a certain topic, to the topic of money. Money. What does the Bible say? You come to the topic of homosexuality. What does the Bible say? You come to any topic, what does the Bible say? And they think that's being a Christian. In contrast to a person who doesn't care about the Bible. For example, if you don't believe in the Bible, if you don't believe in God, if you don't care about the church, to keep the Sabbath holy, to keep the Sunday a special day is meaningless. They don't care about a Sunday. A person who doesn't care about the Bible, about the church, doesn't care about Sunday. A person who doesn't care about the Bible does not honor his father and mother. They will honor their father and mother if father and mother are good people. But if the father has misused them, they have no reason to honor their father. In contrast, if you believe in the Bible, you still think there must be a reason to honor my father even though he misused me. You see the difference? Those who live with the Bible or those who live without the Bible. Or when it says in the Bible, do not commit adultery. Well, if you believe in the Bible, you will try not to commit adultery. But if you don't believe in the Bible, why shouldn't you commit adultery? I mean, everybody does it. You see, that's the difference between having a biblical worldview and a non-biblical worldview. And for some people, that means being a Christian. I hold to the biblical view. That means being a Christian. Well, I don't believe so, but we'll see why. I believe it's a little more than that. The third one that I've written down for you, that some mean that being a Christian means trying to live like Jesus. Even among us, probably, some, I don't know. These bands are a bit out of fashion now. My kids, they had 10 of them at one point on each hand. What would Jesus do, you know? And it's a good thing, actually, by the way, because sometimes people ask, what does that mean? And you can start talking about it. But I believe it's not a very good theology. What would Jesus do? Well, what would he do? First of all, I don't know what he would do. But secondly, even if I would know what Jesus would do, I wouldn't be able to do what he would have done. You see, for example, I think I'm quite a good skier, but I'm not a racer. I did a little bit of racing, but I have a friend, his name is Hans Knaus, he just lives up there, he's a World Cup racer, he's one of the best. Now in my next race, I could go into the race and ask myself at the third gate, what would Hansi do? Now I know exactly what he would do, because it's one of my professions, skiing. All, you know, how you have to stand and how what to do. I know what he would do, but I have one problem. I can't. I neither have the power, the strength in my legs, nor do I have the balance, nor do I have the skill to do what he would do. But you see, sometimes we think, what would Jesus do? Well, even if you know what he would do, is you can't do it. That's the problem. This is why it's not a very helpful theology in my view, but some people think that being a Christian means to try to live like Jesus and give your best to do it. There's a quote, I put it on your outline, the first page at the bottom, a guy called Maxi Dunham. He wrote, and I like this quote, he said, "To see the patterning of lives after Jesus as the essence of Christianity misses the point. This has been the major failure of the Christian church since the second century on. To emphasize following Jesus as the heart of Christianity is to reduce it to a religion of morals and ethics and denude it of power. This has happened again and again in Christian history. To diminish the role of Jesus to merely an example to follow." Jesus is a lot more than an example to follow. Yes, he is our example, no doubt about that, but he is a lot more. And by the way, religion, whatever religion you pick, is never helpful. I was just in Israel in September for a couple of weeks. And in Jerusalem, it's fascinating, in Jerusalem you have those religion clashing so obviously and visibly before you as probably no other place in the world. And as I watch them, you see the Jews at the Wailing Wall, like this, you know, they call them Bedouins. Or you see the Muslims just a few meters higher up, 10,000 of them, or 100,000, I don't know how many there were on this Friday. It was also the month of Ramadan, so there was a high holiday. And then I walk over to the, it's all in a small, just a few meters from each other. You have this resurrection church. It is awful. It was probably the worst place I've been in, the Christian place. And all of them play religion. And honestly, to me, it didn't matter which religion you play. One, to say it, in my opinion, is just as weak or as, yeah, in a sense, pitiful as the other. It's not what God intended us to be. Religion always enslaves people. Religion always makes man fanatic. And religion always makes man self-righteous. It is never helpful, no matter which religion you have. And so church is not religion, or let's put it the other way, it's much more than religion. And when we study the first couple of chapters in Acts, I hope, I believe, I pray that we find out what it means to be a Christian and what church is supposed to be. And when you read Acts, the question is, how come that those ordinary, uneducated men became such bold witnesses for Christ? From the disciples will know that all of them except one died the martyr's death. They rather have been killed than denying that Jesus is Lord. How come that these ordinary fishermen, it says in the book of Acts, they turned the world upside down? A third of Jerusalem have followed Jesus after a couple of weeks, after Pentecost. It was an amazing thing. And you see, looking at today's church, looking at maybe in my own life, your life, maybe not even your own life has been turned upside down by Jesus, let alone the world. Why? What is the difference between those Christians, this church years ago, and the church today? You see, our life, we call ourselves Christians. I think all of us do. But how does our life differ from the family living next to me who call themselves atheists? Where is the difference? And how is it visible? You see, many of us may be domesticated, but there is little reality. Many of us may be church trained. We know how to behave, but there is no reality. And this is why we get tired and sick of Christianity. You see, it's like with a cat. You can house train a cat. But you know how long the cat behaves house trained? Only as long as you are around. If you're in the living room and you trained your cat, the cat will not jump on the table to eat your meat from the plate. It's house trained. But you leave the house and the cat jumps on the table and eats the meat. By the way, do you know how you know whether you are domesticated or whether you are real? It's very easy. If you behave differently now than you behave in the afternoon when nobody's watching you. This is how you know whether your faith is real or whether you're domesticated. How do you behave when nobody is watching? That shows you the reality of your faith. If we behave differently when we are watched than when we're on our own, we are simply domesticated, church-trained, Bible school-trained students. Now, let me give you some facts about Acts. This is on your page 2. We don't spend a long time on that, just very briefly. You can study it yourself in your study Bibles or in lexicons. But just a few basic things before we start reading it. Point number one, the author. The author of the book of Acts is, by most theologians, there's not a big debate, is Luke. Luke the doctor. It's the same Luke who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And please be aware that both books, the Gospel of Luke and Acts, are nameless. The author is not mentioned, neither in the Gospel nor in Acts. You don't find his name there. So why do we then believe that it was Luke who wrote it? And there are a few reasons. I just mentioned it very briefly to you. First of all, I wrote it on your outline. His name is mentioned in Paul's letters. The Apostle Paul mentions Luke the doctor a couple of times as his travel companion. And since he traveled with Paul, Luke traveled with Paul, Luke wrote down the travel experiences. So he wrote down the mission journeys that Paul undertook. As we think, and the early church fathers thought. There are also, second thing, there are hints in the book of Acts, the so-called we passages and the I passages. Sometimes he wrote things like, we traveled from there to there, and sometimes he wrote with, I did this and this. And because of this we and I passages, gives us a hint that it was the travel companion of Paul who was Luke. Then there are some, thirdly, some external indications from early church fathers I don't go into depth there, but old church fathers like Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Clemens from Alexandria, they all testified Luke as the author. Those people who lived in the first centuries, when all this was still very young. And then fourthly, there are some special features of Luke. Luke was most probably a Gentile. And therefore, he is the only non-Jewish writer of the New Testament. He's the only Gentile who wrote part of the New Testament. And by the way, Luke is the longest gospel. Do you know that? Mark is the shortest. So if you're short on time, read Mark. If you have plenty of time, read Luke. But there are many fascinating details in the Gospel of Luke. And Acts is also a very long book. Therefore, Luke wrote more than a quarter of the New Testament, 27%. Of New Testament is written by a Gentile. 18,374 words, if you're interested in that. Paul wrote many more letters, 13, but Luke wrote more words. So far, if you're interested in this, why do they think Luke is the author? Get a lexicon, or if you have a study Bible, there will be some helpful information in that. Secondly, the recipient, to whom did Luke write the gospel as well as the book of Acts? Well, go with me. Let's read, first of all, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Go to Luke chapter 1, please. Luke chapter 1. And verses 1 to 4. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In other words, Luke says, I have not been with the first disciples, but I carefully investigated, I interviewed, and I can see Luke visiting Mary, the mother of Jesus, visiting Peter, visiting the apostles, and other people to investigate, how was it? You were eyewitnesses, tell me. And he wrote an orderly account from the beginning to the end. And he wrote it to a friend called Theophilus. Theophilus, by the way, means lover of God. Some people say it's not an individual person, it's simply a lover of God. But it's more likely that it's an individual person with the name Theophilus. Now please go with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. There, Luke writes, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. In other words, Luke says to Theophilus, Theophilus, I've already written you one letter where I carefully investigated everything that Jesus began to do. And now, Theophilus, I'm going to tell you what Jesus continues to do. And this is the book of Acts. By the way, just by the side, what I like about it, he says, I did write you what Jesus began. Now I write to you what Jesus continues to do. The book of Acts, in German it's called Apostelgeschichte, is not the story of the apostles. It's the story of Jesus. What Jesus is doing through the apostles. Yes, in the beginning, Jesus lived in his bodily, in his own body. But at Pentecost, Jesus received a new body, the church. And he continues. This is why I wrote here on our lecture hall, in Matthew 16, Jesus says, I will build my church. I will build my church, not you. Not a single pastor is building a church. Jesus says, I build my church. Yes, I will use this man, I will use this woman, but I build it. And then in Acts 1:8, and we come to that, and you shall be my witnesses. You simply witness how I build my church. This is why Luke said to Theophilus, I did tell you how Jesus began, now I tell you how he continues his work. And Theophilus was probably a high rank officer. He was probably a proselyte. A proselyte is a Gentile who converts into Judaism. If you, even today, if you want to become part of the Jewish religious society, you become a proselyte. And there are certain rituals you have to undertake and so on. And then you don't become a Jew by birth or by blood, but you become a Jew by faith. And I believe that this Theophilus was probably a man who had his doubts. Theophilus probably said, is this true about Jesus? Is it reliable? Or is this all a myth? And Luke, maybe he met Luke, maybe they became friends. And Luke, in order to help his doubting friend, investigated carefully from the beginning, and he wrote to his friend, Theophilus, if you build your life on Jesus, you stand on solid ground. This is not a myth. I investigated it carefully. It is true. And so he wrote these two books, Luke and Acts, to his friend Theophilus. By the way, I encourage you also, this is love. If you have, hopefully some of you have friends that are Muslims. If you really love them, you will investigate the Muslim faith in order to be able to help them. And yesterday you had this guy coming in from the Carmel Mission. This is love. Love is, if you have friends who are Jehovah's Witnesses, investigate what they believe so that you can help them. That is love. Not to be smarter. Not to win the argument. You can win every argument and lose the person. That doesn't mean anything. But to be able to help them and to understand yourself where they come from. That's love. And that's what Luke did for his friend Theophilus. Then thirdly, the date and the content of Acts. Acts, and I wrote it on your outline, describes events between the years 30 to 65 AD. So Acts describes a period of about 35 years. The book itself was written about between 60 and 64 AD. Then I wrote it a key verse, is Acts 1:8, where actually, this is right here, Acts 1:8. It says, you will receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The key word is witnessing. That appears very often, witnessing about the Jesus. the theme of the book is the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And an important word, there are many important words that are come up frequently, is they were added, they grew, they increased. Just some words that appear very often in this book. Okay? On the other hand, please be aware that Acts gives us the story of about 35 years, but it's very limited. It basically first tells us the story about the birth of the church, then it focuses on Peter a little bit, and then it focuses on Paul and his three missionary journeys. It's very limited. We know nothing about Thomas, for example. Most probably went to India. He is still one of the saints in India, at a place where he's apparently buried. We know nothing about that. We know nothing about what the other people did in other parts of the world. So it's very focused and limited. It's not a comprehensive story of the first church. It's very selective, and yet very important for us. Now, please turn to Acts 1. We have 3 minutes left. I just want to show you one thing still. Let's read Acts chapter 1. And we read in verse 1, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven." How do we call that day, by the way? The Ascension Day, Christi Himmelfahrt, when he was taken up to heaven. "After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." It says here, he spoke about the kingdom of God. In the Gospels, Jesus always said, "The kingdom of God is near." In the book of Acts, we could say, "The kingdom of God is here." The kingdom of God now dwells in his people. So, in the Gospels, it was near. In the book of Acts, it is here. And he describes what this looks like. And what it looks like, we will then continue the next hour. Let's have a 10-minute break, and we continue at 10:20.